All right. So as we open up this morning, I just want to ask, what does it look like to learn a new habit? What's the process there? I don't think that it really makes much of a difference what the new habit is, whether you're learning to play an instrument or you're going on a diet or starting a new exercise program or whatever that habit looks like. You have to train in the new habit and train out the old habits that get in the way, right? That's basically what it looks like. So let's say you decide you're going to learn to play the guitar. You have to train your body to maintain a proper posture and train your fingers so you know where the notes and the patterns of notes are. Train your other hand to know where the strings are, what strings what. How do you hit the one you intend to hit? And the truth is, it only happens through hours and hours of practice, which means that other habits get in the way. They interfere with the time required, the intention required even, to pick these things up. And so we have this conflict then that comes into being very, very quickly of training out the old habits that bring the new habits in. And so those desires conflict. And so we have these questions. Do I desire to learn to play guitar enough to forgo the hour a day watching TV or playing around on the internet or whatever you do for relaxing time? Am I willing to pay and take lessons, even if it means maybe I can't go out to eat as much? Am I willing to practice when I'm exhausted and just want to relax? The process of growth in the Christian walk, especially in spiritual disciplines, things like scripture reading, prayer, fasting, follows a very similar pattern. You know, we're told in light of this change that's happened to us, we're to put off the old man, put off the old self, put on the new self. In passages like Colossians 3:10, or no longer be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In passages like Romans 12:2. In the spiritual domain, though, it merely isn't sufficient to change outward patterns of life. There's more that's required. Instead, true internal change at the level of our hopes and our desires is required. And indeed, it's actually, this true inward change is actually where that outward change has to start. That's what motivates the outward change. It's what makes it possible, even. And so as we look at this, if you would, open with me to 1 Peter 1. We're going to read verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. First Peter 1, starting at 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Our passage starts out with the word so. And the word so is very much like the word therefore. It implies a causal link to the things that come before it. Which means that we need to understand what our verse is looking back to for its ground. In this case, much like verse 22 looks forward to ground its claims and commands in the new birth that we find in verse 23, so our passage, starting chapter 2, also looks back to that new birth as the ground and the cause of everything that it's commanding. In verse 22 that we looked at last time, the new birth through the living and abiding Word of God brings about purified souls and love amongst the brothers. In verse 2:1, the new birth leads to putting away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. as well as bringing in a new longing for the Word of God. And it's crucial, I think, that we see this link, because if we miss it, then all we're left with is a list of commands. Merely the list of things that we ought to do, rather than also seeing the means by which we are enabled to do them. And I think that's why so often teaching on sanctification tends either to drift to one of two extremes. It either drifts off toward this Nike mentality of just do it, or it just kind of gets ignored and overlooked. Because how does this all fit together? In the first case, certainly we have commands for Scripture that call for us to do certain things. They're just there in the text. On the other hand, we also know that salvation is by grace alone. So how can these commands not add to grace? How do those two things interact? All too often, it's easier to just focus on the justification side of things and leave it alone. We see this quandary brought even more to the forefront in passages like James 4. So let's look there real quickly. James 4, starting at verse 14. Not James 4. James 2, 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. A closer reading in this passage from James, the quandary of how do works and grace fit together here is brought into more clarity in passages like that. It's a passage, by the way, that led Martin Luther to wanting to exclude the book of James from the canon altogether. So this isn't a new thing that we're trying to wrestle through here. But when we read it more closely, what we see is that for James, true faith is demonstrated by the works. The works aren't the cause, they're the evidence. It's the natural outflowing of true faith. Works are in no way part of the ground of the salvation, but they reveal the truth or falseness of the salvation, of the faith in question. Biblically, true faith is created in the new birth. Up to that point, we're blind, deaf, mute, and dead. There can't be true faith in that condition. There just can't be. We're masters of self-deception all too often. We fool ourselves into confusing feelings and actions. Like James's example of the brother lacking sufficient clothing and food and yet being turned away with nothing more than well wishes. At the end of the day, the person who turned him away may feel better. They wish that better was going on for the guy, but they really didn't do anything for him. In John 13:35, as we saw last time, Jesus tells us, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So here, and in our passage from 1 Peter this morning, faith and love are truly inseparable. They just can't be divided. The two great commandments in the Bible are to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love neighbor as self. From this is derived the entirety of the law of the Old Testament and the Christian ethic of the New, I might add. What this means is that love cannot be tied up merely with emotional considerations. It has to lead us to act on behalf of the recipient. John 3:16, for example, we're told God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The love leads him to act on our behalf. It leads to the incarnation, to the crucifixion, and to the resurrection. And so likewise, any true love that we have must also lead us to act on behalf of others. There's just no separating the two. We can't divide them. The actions don't make salvation true of us, but they do demonstrate the truth of our faith. See the difference? It's difficult to believe that we could find ourselves being so self-deceived as to willingly give unself-consciously, to give self-sacrificially to those people who can never repay what's being given. And so the faith is, it cuts through that self, or sorry, the works then cut through that self-deception that we are so prone to. Ultimately, isn't that what separates the sheep from the goats in Jesus' account in Matthew 25? Both the sheep and the goats are surprised by the actions that are called out, whether they did them or not. Everybody's surprised. These aren't things they're intentionally doing. It's things that they're doing without even thinking about them. They're not aware. The actions reveal their true nature. Are they a sheep or a goat? A sheep can't do certain actions and turn into a goat. They're different creatures. The nature is revealed, not created, by the works. It's one of the unique truths, I think, that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. So much of other religions aren't really all that much different than learning new habits, like we talked about earlier. You forget these bad things and learn these good things. Maybe you unlearn a few bad habits of overindulgence. Maybe you add in a regular ritualistic prayer several times a day. Or add in some meditative practices to start out your morning. Or add in magical sacraments, like Roman Catholic practices of baptism and mass. Regardless, all of it takes place at the level of habit. It's all about, are you doing these things? Not about what those habits demonstrate. In the vain hope that by implementing these new habits, you might actually learn a new desire. You might actually come to be changed. And yet, do you know why most diets fail? At least in my experience. The trouble is the diet doesn't actually change what we want. And so at some level, there comes a point where I'd rather have that piece of pie than be skinny. Eventually the desire does win out. That's why most diets fail, isn't it? And yet, for Christians, our Christian walk begins with the new birth. It's inseparable from that point, that moment. We're born anew, we're regenerated, we're made new with a new nature that creates within us organically new desires. It's a core of Christian teaching. Whether we look to our Lord's words recorded for us in John 3, or we look to the Apostle John's teaching, or Peter's, or Paul's, we find it all the way through the New Testament, expressed unanimously and unequivocally. Christianity begins with a new birth that's purchased by the shed blood of Christ and enacted by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. It creates within us these new desires that naturally lead us to new actions, to new patterns of actions. as we now desire and seek after God where we didn't before. That there's a new nature and new desires, and yet, while we persist in this life, there are still remnants of that old nature within us. There's a new conflict present in the lives of a believer that aren't there for unbelievers. They have other conflicts, but not this one. Look with me at Romans 7. We'll start at verse 21. Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." In this sense, a law is, it's something that exercises power within those under its control, right? So we think about the law of the land. It's a statement that has power backing it. It drives compliance to the law. So there's a law here, both a strong desire, if you will, to serve both this law of God and to serve this law of sin. One of them coming from this new nature and one coming from the remnants of the old. Both are present in the life of a believer. And so that's why in multiple letters, Paul can call for people to put off the old man, to put off the old self, and to put on the new man or the new self. Because there is this battle being waged between that old remnant of what we were and this new nature that has been created within us through the new birth. It's why Peter, in our passage, can tell us to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and instead, rather, to long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Both sets of desires persist. So what does it mean to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander? Well, Wayne Grudem, one of the commentators that I'm using, points out that in many ways it's almost a negative restatement of verse 22 from chapter 1, and a little bit of an expansion on the idea. Verse 22 says, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." But that sincere brotherly love has tangible implications in how we live and how we interact with our brothers and sisters. So Peter says, put away all malice. And our commentator points out that there's a lot of breadth to this statement. It calls us to get rid of both all ill intents toward others, and especially Christians. And likely, it even calls for us to rid ourselves of actions that may harm them, even inadvertently. It's not just about maliciousness, it's about bad outcomes. Put away all deceit, attempts to harm others by misleading them with trickery or falsehood, hypocrisy, covering inward wickedness with a veneer of righteous action, falsely representing ourselves. Put away envy, which Grudem helpfully explains is the opposite of gratitude for someone else's good. Slander, speech, sometimes even true speech, actually, intended not to help or to inform or to build up, but rather to tear down someone's position or influence. None of these things comport with love of brother. They can't. And so again, we see this sincere brotherly love explained in part by what it isn't. We see the truth in this statement by looking at the second part of Peter's command. It is worth mentioning while we're here that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, really is one long sentence in the original. Which means that there's one continued thought at play here. Put away, then, is paired up with putting on. In this case, a longing for the pure spiritual milk. The two things are inseparable. You rid yourself of one and bring in the other. So here, Peter continues this imagery of the new birth. Like a newborn infant longs for milk, so we too ought to long for the pure spiritual milk. The point of comparison here between the newborn and the Christian is not one of immaturity. In other passages, Hebrews 5, for example, the desire for milk is contrasted with solid food. The point is immaturity. In this passage, it isn't. The point here is earnestness and frequency of desire. The earnestness and the frequency with which a newborn desires milk. So too, that ought to be reflective of Christians' desire for the Word of God. Well, what this means then is that the milk here can't be merely introductory Christian teaching. It has to be the entire Word of God. They can't be separated here because it's not about immaturity. The view is further supported, I think, by if we look at chapter 1, verse 22 to the end, compared with 2, 1 to 3, that they're almost pseudo parallels. There's some differences, but they're close enough that I think you'll see what I'm talking about. In chapter 1, we're told that purification has happened and is happening. That the new birth is here. So then we ought to act as accords with this new birth. We ought to act as befits these glorious truths to which we've been brought into. But these glorious truths are brought about by the living and abiding Word of God, like we talked about last time. In chapter 2, we've already seen that there's some parallel because we have a list of things to put off that negate, that are the negative version of the call to love. The list of things explain the negative sense of what it means to live as somebody, or as befits someone acquainted with these glorious truths of God. And yet, like we've already said, it's not sufficient to put off. Something has to come in and fill the vacuum. And so Peter tells us that the replacement ought to be this living and abiding Word of God that is the source of the power by which these things are put off. The other point is that there's the conditional statement. If you've tasted that the Lord is good. Certainly this seems to be a reference to coming to know the Lord through the new birth. And yet, as we've already seen, that knowledge can only come through the enduring Word of God, the good news that was preached to you. So what Peter is telling us in sum is that there are two competing desires within us as believers. One that corresponds to our old manner of life, and one that corresponds to the new. One is dying away by the grace of God, and yet it's defined by sin and death, by not loving the brothers, by maliciousness, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and the like. One is being built up within us by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. So then in any given situation, we're presented with a choice. Which desire will we feed? The old or the new? Here, Peter exhorts believers not to feed that old manner of life, but to seek to love and build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not to look for the easy way out of a situation so much as the right way through it. Which means that we will look out for others' good, even at our own expense where needed. Not from a desire to be repaid, but from a desire to give honor and glory to our Lord, who first gave us so much. We ought to feed the new manner of life, and the way that we do that is by longing for the pure spiritual milk that is the Word of God. Where else can we learn about the character of our God and what He's done for us? Where else can we learn the truth about ourselves, about our depravity and the redemption that's been purchased for us at such a cost? Where else do we learn about the certain hope that awaits God's children in glory? Where else can we find the power of God to salvation except in His Word? So as we close out, we ought to guard our hearts against carelessness and complacency, which all too often creep in regarding God's word. Jesus himself, while praying to his Father in John 17, the so-called high priestly prayer, said of his followers, they're not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And so with that, I just pray that we would never take the word of God for granted, and that we would continue to constantly be in it, as it is the only way of sanctification. With that, let's pray.